Good morning once again, church. There we go. It's like, am I having a dream right now? What's even going on? Kids up through fifth grade, you are dismissed to your classrooms. For the rest of us, we're going to continue in worship by turning in our Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 9. Teen. Acts chapter 19 this morning. Don't worry, we're not going all the way back to chapter 9. Acts chapter 19, we're going to be verses 1 through 20 this morning, taking a look at Paul's ministry in Ephesus. But before we do that, we're going to bow our heads and take a moment to pray. So please bow your heads with me. Take a moment, quiet your heart before the Lord, a holy God that we just sang about. Something we cannot truly comprehend. But He is a holy God. So take a moment and ask that the holy God would speak to you through His word this morning. Take a second look at those who are seated around you, whether you know them or not, and ask that the Lord would speak to them. Finally, please pray for me as I preach. And Father, you are a holy God, set apart, without sin, perfectly righteous. You are the definition of good. You are love. And if we could even for a second get a glimpse of what's going on in the throne room of heaven right now, we would fall flat on our faces, God. And yet, we sin. We choose our own way over your way. We choose to do what we think is right, is good, over what you tell us is right and good. And the things you tell us to do, we choose not to do sometimes. Forgive us, God. Give us a desire for you. There may be some in here this morning who, if they're honest, are just struggling to even have a desire for you. So God, for them, give them a desire to have a desire for you. Fill this place with your spirit, God, and speak to us through your word. Guard my words as I preach, Lord. May I not say one word more or one word less than you want me to say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we make our way through the book of Acts, we're coming on to Paul's third missionary journey now. It's kind of climaxing here in Ephesus. And what we're seeing as he continues to go and spread the gospel, preach the word, as he typically does, he starts in the synagogue and then moves out from there. And what we've seen over and over and over again in the book of Acts is some people accept the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and other people reject the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we've talked about as we've been going through the book of Acts is what causes some to accept the message and others to reject the message. And this morning, what we have are kind of, just like last week, we had three kind of distinct scenes that were kind of told three different stories. We have a similar thing in our passage this morning, but it's a really interesting progression the way that Luke takes us through it, because the first group of people we're going to come upon are people who thought they were disciples, but they actually weren't. So that's the first thing we're going to see, people who thought they were disciples, they actually weren't. The second group of people we're going to see are people who thought that they could use Jesus for their own gain, and they're going to very comically find out it doesn't work like that. We're going to see that in the second story. And then the third story, we're going to see people who genuinely desire to know God through Jesus Christ, and we're going to see what kind of response they have. And so as I was preparing this week, it's something that is really, it always weighs heavy on my heart as your pastor, and I want to thread the needle is the right word, but to kind of find that line between, I am always worried that there are people who think they're saved, who maybe come to our church, but actually don't know Jesus. And if that's the case, I don't want you to be comfortable thinking you know Jesus when you actually don't know Jesus. But at the same time, I don't want people who genuinely do know Jesus, who still struggle with sin, because all of us still will battle sin and battle sinful hearts until one day we're glorified in heaven with God. I don't want genuine believers to always be questioning their faith either. Growing up, we always go to church camp and every summer, and felt like every summer the same kids, when they do the invitation, every year the same kids would go up and receive Christ for the first time, right? Because you're always wondering, am I really saved? So I'm trying to find that line, and as I prayed about it this week, as I prepared this sermon, I just kind of realized, like, I can't figure that out for you. I can't decide that for you. But what I can do is present what God's word says and then allow you to do that work in your heart. And so that's what I'm going to do this morning. As we look at these different stories, it's just a good kind of spiritual check-in time, if you will. And my prayer, my hope, and what I imagine to be true from knowing many of you is that most of us are genuinely saved. We genuinely know Jesus, genuinely are following him, have repented, have believed in Jesus Christ, and then have been baptized as a public profession of that faith and received the Spirit and all these things. And so again, I'm not trying to get genuine believers to question your faith, but I'm also always want to be careful to point out what Scripture says when it shows people who think they believe and turns out they actually don't. And so what we're looking at this morning really are marks of true salvation. Marks of true salvation. And so again, it's a time for you this morning to just take some time with the Lord and with your heart and say, God, where am I? I often think of the line in the hymn, Come Thou Fount. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. So for those of us in this room who are saved, but maybe you found yourself just kind of, like I said in the prayer, like coasting a little bit in your faith, which is really drifting. Christopher Salisbury said one time, you never coast to a closer relationship with God, and that's just so true. The moment we think we can do that, we don't realize we're actually drifting further and further from the Lord. And so I'm praying that this passage reignites in your heart a love for Jesus, a desire to know him more, and a thankfulness for everything he did on the cross. That's the hope this morning. But we're going to begin by looking at verse 1 of Acts 19. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. We're going to see some people who had every appearance of being disciples, but when it came down to it, they were missing the most important thing. So look with me, chapter 19, starting verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we hadn't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. It's a fascinating story. Paul comes across these people, says he found some disciples. They didn't have air quotes in terms of the way that you could write Greek back then, but if they did, it would kind of say he found some disciples, right? Because immediately what we see afterwards is they don't actually know anything about Jesus, which is the one you need to know to be a disciple. One of the commentaries I read this week, the author told a story of a group of people, a group of settlers who were living in Virginia before the American Revolution happened, and they decided to head west to see what was out there, but they came across kind of some scary things, and so they decided they needed to kind of hole up in the mountains and make this colony in the mountains in what I'm guessing is West Virginia. And so they lived there for over 20 years without any contact with anyone in the outside world until finally, after the American Revolution, a group of travelers stumbled across them. And as they were talking, eventually the travelers asked them what they thought of this whole American Revolution and George Washington and the new Continental Congress and all these things. And the settlers responded, "What are you talking about? Who's George Washington? What's the Revolutionary War? We just thought we were still British." They had no idea that everything had changed. And that's essentially what Paul stumbles across here in Acts 19. A group of around 12 Jewish men who have all appearances of being disciples of Jesus, and yet they haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul's like, "What do you mean you haven't heard of the Holy Spirit? That's the first thing that happens when you believe in Jesus." And so he says, "Who baptized you?" And their answer was John, meaning John the Baptist. Now, if you remember from last week, we had something very similar to this with Apollos, didn't we? Apollos had also been baptized by John, but there's a difference. And if we were studying these things together, we'd be able to see there's a difference that Luke is trying to show us, which is that Apollos did know Jesus. He just didn't quite know everything. If you remember, it said that he spoke and taught accurately the way of Jesus, but then Priscilla Aquila pulled him aside and showed him the way more accurately. So he just had a little bit of information that he didn't have that he needed. These 12 disciples were missing the whole thing. So they only knew was the ministry of John the Baptist, which is a little bit ironic because the whole point of John the Baptist, which Paul tells them, was John's ministry was pointing to the one who would come after, who is Jesus. So if you only know John, you're waiting for something to happen that already happened. And so these 12 disciples didn't know about the Messiah. They'd been baptized by John, and that they thought they were good. And it wasn't until Paul met them and did what he did best, which is telling them about Jesus, did they truly believe. And they're baptized into faith in Christ. And then they experienced a kind of mini Pentecost where they spoke in tongues and prophesied. We don't have time to get into the speaking in tongues thing this morning. I've preached on it in the past. If you want more information, I'm happy to talk to you about that or point you to one of those sermons. But the thing I want to focus on here in this story is the fact that before Paul explained to them the gospel of Jesus, these men thought that they were all set because they were baptized by John, even though they didn't know Jesus. They were content with something less than being saved and having the Holy Spirit, not even understanding what the Holy Spirit was. And my fear is that the same may be true of some of us this morning. My fear is that there are some of us relying on something that is true, but is less than the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is our only hope for salvation. So maybe it's the fact that you come to church, you think God has to give you some credit for that. Maybe just looking at your life and comparing it to other people's lives and thinking, well, compared to most people, pretty good person, like surely that counts for something. And I just have to say, if that's what you're putting your hope in this morning, you have no more assurance than these so-called disciples who were baptized by John but had never heard of Jesus. The biblical pattern for the order of salvation is this: you repent of your sin, believe in Jesus, and then at that moment, receive the Holy Spirit when you believe. And then, as a public profession of what God has done in your heart, you are baptized in obedience to Christ. So how do you know if you have the Holy Spirit? Because again, this is the question. That was Paul. Paul sensed something was up with these guys. Came across these disciples. And he asked, well, do you have the Holy Spirit? What do you mean? Maybe that's true for you this morning. Maybe you're new, brand new to our church, brand new to your faith, and you don't know any of these things. I didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. And this is great for you to hear this morning. How do we know if we have the Holy Spirit? Well, for one, this is huge. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the gospel of Jesus Christ is spiritually discerned, and the natural mind cannot understand it. So, if you believe deep down in your heart that you are a sinner and you need a Savior and Jesus Christ is your only hope of salvation, that is the first sign that you've received the Holy Spirit. If you come to faith maybe as a child, you don't necessarily remember a time before you know the Lord. You maybe haven't experienced like that dramatic effect, but for some of you, if you've come to faith later in life, I've talked to many of you who've had this experience, and maybe you heard the gospel several times before, but it just like, you've said, like it just bounces off of you, like it in one ear and out the other, like it doesn't make sense. But then there's all of a sudden one time you hear it, and it pierces something in your heart. That is not something you can conjure up on your own. Bible says that is the Holy Spirit working in your heart. And so if you have that moment where you are overwhelmed with just the gravity of your sin against a holy God that we just sang about, and you realize that in everything you ever try to do right, no matter how many times you go to church, no matter how much you put in the offering plate, no matter how much of a good person you try to be to other people, you realize compared to the holiness of God, that's filthy rags. And I need a Savior, and it's only Jesus who can save me. If you're at that point, if you've ever gotten to that point, where you respond in faith and say, Jesus, I trust you. Come into my heart and save me. Take my heart of stone out and give me a heart of flesh. That is you receiving the Holy Spirit. And then there's some signs after that happens that the Spirit is indeed working in you. For one, the Bible tells us about the fruit of the Spirit, right? What does that mean? It means if the Spirit's in you, there's going to be fruit that grows. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are things that the Spirit brings about in your heart. Now, again, none of us in this room is going to say that you're doing all those things perfectly. If so, then humility is the one that you need to work on. But these things are the things that the Spirit brings about in our hearts, again, that we can't do on our own. And then the third thing is that the Holy Spirit convicts you when you sin. And again, if you're coming to faith, if you're newer to your faith, there's going to probably be things that you used to do before. You didn't think a thing about it, and now you do it, and you feel this, ugh. I shouldn't do that. I don't want to do that as much as I used to. Or you did it and you feel a guilt that you had never felt before doing that thing. That is the Holy Spirit. And so if that's true of you, you can know, oh, I have received the Spirit. Doesn't mean you're perfect, obviously, but if you believe Jesus is your Savior, if you feel convicted when you sin, if your heart is changing, however slowly, that's evidence that you have the Spirit. But on the flip side, and this is, again, where I can't do this heart work for you. This needs to be something that you do on your own, where you're just being, if you're brutally honest, you're thinking, I've come into church, I'm singing the songs, I hear other people talking, I don't really get the big deal about needing a savior. I don't feel any conviction when I do something wrong. And the only thing I'm growing in is getting better at getting what I want. Like, that's a sign, a danger sign, a warning sign. Hear that this morning. A warning sign that you are like these men that Paul came across in Acts chapter 19. Thinking you're a disciple without ever having actually received the gospel and with it the Holy Spirit. And so if that's you, ask earnestly, beg the Lord to reveal himself to you, and he will. I've never known anyone who genuinely goes before the Lord and says, God, show me yourself, whom God did not overwhelmingly answer that prayer. So if that's you this morning, you are not without hope, but it is no accident that you're hearing this right now. God wants you. He wants your heart. Go before him. And may we not put our hope in anything other than Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, if you would skip down with me to verse 11. We're going to see, I forgot to do the first one. And it's not working for some reason. There we go. You get the second point. That's the first point that I forgot to put up there. And then here's the second point. Right there. Trusting in Jesus, not just using him. Trusting in Jesus, not just using him. Look at verse 11. Verses 11 and 12 are crazy, and we're not going to get into it really today as much as I want to. It would have derailed the whole sermon, large chunks that I deleted from this. So study this on your own this week if you're interested in it. It's something. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, so get this, so they're seeing what Paul's doing, and then they're trying to do the same thing. So they're saying to these evil spirits, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. This is great. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. This is awesome. I can't promise to be able to read Luke's mind as he was writing Acts, but I'm guessing as he's writing the story of Acts, of what happened in the early church, he couldn't wait to get to the Sceva story. there's so many kind of things that he just brushes over and we don't get all the details. He gave us all the details of this one, didn't he? He didn't have to tell us that they ran away naked. He didn't have to tell us that everyone in Ephesus found out that they had to run away naked, but he did because he loved this story, and I love this story too. Luke describes these seven sons of the high priest as itinerant Jewish exorcists, meaning it was their job to go around casting out demons. This is how they made a living. Now, here's one thing. We're going to talk more about Ephesus next week. I'm going to show you some pictures. But in Ephesus, there was lots of sorcery and magic that would go on. We've talked about syncretism before, but basically syncretism is when you mix together two religions. And the best I can tell, these sons of Sceva were mixing together Jewish practices with these dark magic arts that took place in Ephesus. And I'm guessing, we don't have all these details, but I'm guessing these seven sons of Sceva, which I love just how that rolls off the tongue too, it's great. They probably had a meeting, And they said, you know who's putting us out of business right now? That Paul guy. Have you heard him? He's going and he's doing lectures every day. And he's got all this power. These people are, they're bringing cloths that have just touched him. And it's healing people. Like, so everyone's going to him. No one's coming to us. What's he got that we don't? And they, well, one of them piped up. Oh, he's been talking about Jesus. Should we be using the name Jesus when we are casting out demons? Yeah, let's try that. And so then they got the dark magic arts of Ephesus, and they've got the Jewish practices, and then they just throw in Jesus too, and they mix it all together. And they decide to try it out on this evil spirit. And how does that go for them? The evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know. Paul, I recognize, and the Mike translation is, who the heck are you guys? They were completely overmatched. Why? This is the point. There is no power in pretending to know Jesus. There is no power in pretending to know Jesus. Matthew 7:21. One of the scariest verses in all of Scripture says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, what Jesus is saying is what the sons of Sceva found out the hard way. Jesus is saying, there's some who know my name who don't really know me. They call me Lord, but if I was their Lord, what would they be doing? The will of my Father, but they're not, so they're just using my name. He says, I'll tell them on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. So church, let this be a warning to us. There's a difference between knowing the right words to say and believing it in your heart. The sons of Sceva had heard the name of Jesus. They'd seen even the name of Jesus have great power in other people. And so they thought they would take that and use it for their own gain. And it ended very badly for them. If I'm being honest, this is something we've been talking about on staff recently a little bit. Like, as a pastor, this is a very scary passage. Because if you're a pastor or work in full-time ministry as your job, you have a financial incentive to follow Jesus. You see how dangerous that is? Like, if I stop following Jesus, my family doesn't eat. Trust me, I got no other skills. This is all I can do. And seriously, that's a dangerous place to be. And not only that, but you have a lot of people that look up to you. And any pastor will tell you, it is far too easy to slip into using the language of ministry that sounds good, even if your heart isn't in it. New elders, you guys aren't getting paid for this. And I'm sorry if I'm the first one to tell you that. But yeah, it's not a paid position. But you have a pressure on you that you didn't have before to perform your faith in front of people. And that's dangerous. And that's why the work of ministry is first and foremost a battle against your own flesh, against your own sin, against your own heart that is prone to wander. That's just the reality of it. And so what do? We got two options. You can either fake it till you make it, and that sooner or later you're going to end up running for your life naked and wounded. So that's not a good option. The only other option that I can come up with is very simply to return to the gospel over and 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 over again. Every day, every minute sometimes. If you're not preaching the gospel to yourself and your heart, you have no business preaching it to others. You see, a lot of pastors fall nowadays. That's a big reason. Stop preaching the gospel to yourself. There's a former senator named Ben Sasse, who maybe some of you know. I've looked up to him for a while as someone who's an example of how to follow Jesus as a politician. And he unfortunately was diagnosed with terminal pancreatic cancer a couple months ago, and he does not have long to live, maybe days. And he did an interview a few days ago, and I'm actually going to play a minute and a half of this interview because I want you to hear how he describes the hope that he has as he is maybe days away from his life here on earth being over. The hope that he has and why he has that hope. It's one of the clearest pictures I've ever heard of the gospel. So if we're ready, we can go ahead and play it. And also the PowerPoint guys never get enough credit because there's so much pressure. And so it's okay, whatever. I just need a thumbs down if it's not going to play, but
we'll get back to that.
All right, I'm getting a 1 second here. If I was better at ad-libbing, I would be doing that right now. Here we go. All right, take a look.
But your God for us in Christ is great shorthand. We'll go at it two medium lengths as well. One is imputation and justification and sanctification, which will be completed and perfected in glorification. It's fun to talk to your kids and your nephews and nieces about how Jesus did everything on the cross to fulfill the whole law. I fulfilled none of it. He fulfilled all of it, and he took away all of my sins. And I'm not just justified, I'm actually being made intrinsically righteous, though you can't see it, like so little fruit and buds, but it will be accomplished. And so the gospel is all of those ordo salutis stuff, and we get to talk about what Jesus did for us positively and took away negatively, and what he's gonna, we were saved on a cross tree outside Jerusalem, and we are being saved, and we will be saved completely. But Genesis 3 and Romans 5, like, I am in Adam a member of this rebellious race. Imago Dei, we were created glorious in God's image and meant for fellowship with him, and yet we're a part of this rebel clan of everybody. And that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is the new Adam came from heaven, laid down all of his prerogatives, and came and swept us up.
Raised us and seated us in heavenly places.
Yeah. That's a man who has days left to live, who understands that his hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That is not a man who's saying, I know I'm going to die soon. I heard Jesus can get me into heaven. Let me see if that works. You heard how he's talking about it. Jesus, yes, he takes away our sin in the past. That's not all he does. He gives us the righteousness of Christ that we don't deserve. And he's making us more righteous intrinsically within ourselves until that day when we're glorified. The new heavens and the new earth with our new bodies, free from the power and the presence of sin. That is our hope. Jesus isn't asking you to use him to get into heaven like he's a, like there's some sort of bouncer outside of a club and you got to have the right name if they're going to let you in. He's asking you to trust him to get to heaven. There's a huge difference. Huge difference. Just knowing his name or some facts about him isn't going to cut it. I'm, Lord willing, and on a day like today, I'm really looking forward to this. In March, going to be flying to Florida. It'd be like if I went to the airport and they're boarding the plane and I went to them at the desk, like, I don't need to get on the plane. I know the name of the pilot. Like, know the name of the pilot? Like, how's that going to get, who cares? How's that going to get you to Florida? What do you need to do? Get on the plane. That's what it means to be in Christ. Be in Christ so that he accomplishes the work for you. What, are you going to walk to Florida and say, I know the name of the pilot, so I know I'm going to get there? No, you can't do that. These sons of Sceva thought, oh, well, I'm going to use Jesus to get what I want. And sadly, we often do the same. It doesn't work like that. You need to believe the gospel down to your very bones, to believe that you were made in God's image. That's what he said in the video, Imago Dei. You were made in the image of God for perfect fellowship with him, and instead you are part of the rebellious race of humanity that rebelled against him, and that was a decision that you made in your heart. Therefore, you were dead in your sins, and God, in his incredible mercy and love, sent his Son to accomplish what we could not, so that we could receive not only the forgiveness of sins, not only the righteousness of Christ, but being made righteous and the hope of being perfected and completed one day at the day of Christ Jesus. And it's only because of him that I have any hope. So, church, let's stop putting on these pretenses of thinking we have anything to do with it. Amen? It's Jesus, only Jesus. So if you're here this morning, and maybe you've come into church thinking, I know something's going on in my life that I got to do something different, and maybe that thing has come to church. That's a first step to take. You've done the right thing. It's like the men who got baptized by John, preparing them to receive the Savior. You haven't done the wrong thing. But it's not sufficient. It's not enough. Repent of your sin, which means agree with God about it. God says you are dead in your sin, and you have no hope of relationship with me because of it. And you can either do one or two things, agree with him or disagree with him. When you agree with him, you take on Christ, and you are made new, and it's the greatest thing that could ever happen. When you disagree with him, you spend your whole rest of your life fighting against what you know deep down to be true, which is that you can't do it on your own. And so what does that look like? What is the sign that you have received it? It's exactly what we see these new believers doing, starting verse 18. Many of these who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is it. It's saying, I'm going to take my old life and I don't want it anymore. That's what genuine repentance looks like. It's one of the best pictures we have in Scripture for what it looks like when people come out of darkness and into the light. They're disgusted by the darkness. They took their magic books and they burned them. They didn't even want them to exist anymore. They didn't even want the temptation anymore to go back to that old way of life. They joyfully and gladly gave it all up to follow Jesus, even though it cost them 50,000 pieces of silver, which in today's prices is a lot of money, right? That's what the author's trying to show us. They didn't care about the financial consequences because it didn't mean anything if they could have Christ. And this is what repentance looks like. It's not something you do reluctantly, like, ugh, I hate that God doesn't want me to have any fun, but I guess if I got to do it to go to heaven, then I'll start following the rules. Like, that's because then you see you're not agreeing with God about your sin. True repentance says, I've been made alive. I was dead before. I cannot believe that God raised me from the dead. And now I get to be adopted into his family. And so I'm going to still struggle with some of those old habits that I used to have, but I don't want them anymore. I want to turn. And then that's the rest of your life in Christ, is the battle against the flesh. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who gave us Christ Jesus our Lord. And now therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So if you are not in Christ this morning, my message to you is be free. Leave your sin at the foot of the cross and do it today. Make snowy February 22nd, 2026, the day that you left it all at the cross and you received new life in Christ. And if you are in Christ and you found yourself just kind of coasting recently, maybe there's something that, like these new believers, you say, you know what? There's something that I just need to leave behind and burn. Maybe you got to metaphorically burn it. Maybe you got to literally burn it. And say, it's not worth what I could gain in Christ. So may that be true of each of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for what we have in Christ. You thank you that we have been made new. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Lord, if there's anyone in here this morning who's hearing this, maybe even for the first time, maybe they've never really gotten this before, I pray that you would awaken their hearts to Jesus today. And for those of us who've been struggling, maybe just kind of coasting along, I pray that today is a day as we hear and remember the gospel anew, that you create in us a new fire to seek after you and love you with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.